Well, good evening. Good to have you here tonight. Excited to go through the appendixes. And this will be our first of two sessions going through the appendixes. Tonight we're going to cover appendix 1 through 5. Next week we'll cover 6, 7, and 8. And then we'll be ready to advance to eschatology. We'll have a couple of weeks break, though, so we won't have... see, tonight's the 1st. We'll have the 8th. We won't have a class on the 15th or the 22nd. We've got a couple of weeks off because of the ordination. We will come back on the 29th, and we will have a PMW on the 29th to introduce eschatology. And then we'll take it from there to the end of the year, and then we'll kind of get a better picture towards New Year's as far as what the break will be like in January, and then when we'll resume to finish it out. So just stay tuned for that. All right, appendix number 1, let me open with a word of prayer, and then we will proceed to cover the material. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together tonight. I thank you for your faithfulness, Father, and the faithfulness of your truth in season and out of season. Your word never lets us down. Your word is always God-breathed and profitable. We ask that we might receive it with humility, that we would receive the word implanted that's able to save our souls. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are counting on the Lord to provide. I'm not feeling the greatest tonight. I notice other folks have noticed the change of climate and the weather and the allergies and everything else. All right, as far as the gift of tongues is concerned, there is a thought process out there that only the apostles spoke tongues at Pentecost. And it has to do with a very careful reading of Acts chapter 2, who was in that upper room, and who was promised the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and how do we interpret the use of they when we're looking at a pronoun. And we go back to the nearest antecedent. That's typically the rule of thumb. That's sound hermeneutical practice. Go back to the nearest antecedent. Unless there's reason why, you would understand that there's a larger picture in view. And specifically, the nearest antecedent may not be the best antecedent for the pronoun. And that's worthy of discussion. And so we have it here. I colored it red, and then I went back and I colored it orange, and then I almost went back to color it again yellow, trying to cut him a little bit of slack, because I think what he's trying to say here is it's an answer to the modern-day Pentecostal practice that says everybody ought to speak in tongues if, in fact, you have the second blessing and you are Spirit-filled and so forth. And so many fallacies that underlie that, you can really destroy it in a lot of different ways. You can save yourself a lot of times just by going to 1 Corinthians and saying, all do not speak in tongues, do they? And then, you know, drop the mic. You've kind of proven the point. This approach, I think, is also valid, but I think it is more debatable. It is open for hermeneutical discussion and consideration. So we'll spend some time on it. And then I don't want to spend a ton of time on it and then run out of time for appendixes 2, 3, 4, and 5, because we do have a lot of ground to cover this evening. While it is widely held that all 120 in the upper room received the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost, Scripture nowhere says this. In fact, there is good evidence to indicate that the gift of tongues was limited only to the apostles or to those to whom they gave the gift. And I'm going to pick some nits on that tonight. As far as the transitionary stage of the church, and obviously every gift is given by the Holy Spirit, even when there is the mechanism of the apostolic laying on of hands. And I accept, of course, the valid observation that at several stages in the book of Acts, we see the apostles laying on of hands, and only then is the Holy Spirit transmitted, only then are the expressions of the Holy Spirit, such as tongues, then exhibited. But it bugs me when it says that, you know, the apostles are the ones that are giving the gift. They're the conduits through whom the Holy Spirit gives the gift, to be technical about it. He gets a lot of mileage out of 2 Corinthians 12:12, and I don't mind that. I think it's useful. I think in terms of signs, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. And this was similar to what Glenn was just speaking of in terms of sometimes Satan will counterfeit signs and so forth. And if you see signs and God allows the signs to happen, well, then what's the message like? And if the message is not consistent with the revealed word of God, then you know it's a false sign. It's a counterfeit sign and issues there. But clearly in the first century, God gifted the apostles and the prophets and those associated with the apostles with the signs and the wonders and the miracles. And that was to give the credentials for the authors of the New Testament text. And it's vital that we identify that, to identify the fact that we know in part, we prophesy in part, that in part circumstance was going to be replaced. When the perfect comes, the partial shall be done away. And we want to understand what this done away is about, what the nature of the first century was in the writing of the Greek canon. Remember, the canon had been closed for 400 years. And now God is going to supplement the Old Testament, the Hebrew canon, with a Greek canon. And then together, the Hebrew canon and the Greek canon provide for us what's called in the New Testament the mind of Christ. That's what we have. So we don't need apostles. We don't need prophets. We don't need the in part circumstance any longer, because we have the Greek canon to finish the unfolding of the Hebrew canon for the body of Christ here in what we call the church age. So it is very worthwhile to spend a lot of time in 2 Corinthians 12, the signs of a true apostle, and identify the nature of the apostolic age of the church as being foundational, that it was designed strictly for the foundations. We're building on the foundations now. We're not expanding the foundation. We don't need additional apostles 20 centuries later, 21 centuries later. We don't need additional apostles expanding the foundation. Now, a careful look at the day of Pentecost and the message in Acts chapter 2. I colored it yellow. I think it's worthy of discussion. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. All right? They were all together in one place. And we would ask, well, who's the they? Okay? And whether you're looking at it in the English or you're looking at it in the Greek, they were all together in one place. Well, who was all of them? And is all of them a larger picture than just the 12? Are there more in view than are specifically stated here, including the 120? So when it says they were all together, are we saying that the what's 120 minus 12? Are the 108? Did the 108 just bail on them, and now it's only the 12? Or are they there? Do they all receive the Spirit in the upper room, but it's only the 12 that are speaking in tongues? Okay. In any event, it's, I guess, a useful exercise, and it's worthwhile. It's a good hermeneutical exercise. Point back. He even backs up earlier than that in Acts 1:5. And we want to be cautious with this. He says, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. True, it was the apostles that he was speaking to there, but there were more people there than we understand in the text, because Matthias was there. We understand that the other disciple that was not selected was there. We're told that they were there on hand. Later in this chapter, in chapter 1, we're told that there are more people there than were named. And so we have the 120 that are there in Acts chapter 1, including the women and the brothers of Jesus. And I think it's interesting. So the return from the mount called Olivet, they returned back to the city. They were in the upper room, and then they list the 11, okay? These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers, and more than that. It's not an exhaustive list. And I think if we're paying attention to the alls, it might be useful to pay attention to the alls, because if the all is, if we're going to pick a nit with the all, the they in chapter 2 and verse 1, I think we may come to a different conclusion than Geisler came to in his main point. So Peter stands up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons was there. And we don't have all the names. I mean, 120 people, that's more than the 11 and the brothers. There's only four brothers. And the women. How many leading women were there? Probably three or four, okay? And Mary, the mother of the humanity of our Savior. But it's a lot bigger than that if there's 120. It includes Matthias, includes Judas, and so forth. All right. And so Peter starts to preach, and this is still Acts chapter 1 before Pentecost, and pointing out that Judas has to be replaced. He was Judas was counted among us, received his share in this ministry. And let me get on down. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up, that means that he was there. He was there in Acts 1:5 when the promise said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It included the one selected, the one not selected. They were there. So beginning with the baptism of John until the day that he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, but there were more than that, that were there from the baptism to the ascension. They put forward two men, Joseph, I called him Judas a little bit ago, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. Okay? And these are only two out of all the men that could have been qualified to be witnesses from the baptism to the ascension. So they prayed and said, Lord, you know. And so they select, and so Matthias. Matthias was added to the 11 apostles. He was added to the Hendika. And so they weren't called Hendika anymore. They were now called Dodica. They were called the 12. And they will be referred to as the 12 throughout the rest of the book of Acts. They'll be known as the 12. All right, when we get into Revelation, they're the 12. They're the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They're the ones whose names are on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. Okay, Paul is not a foundation stone. He's not an apostle of the Lamb. Barnabas, any of those other apostles. So, in any event, there are more people there. So I see the point he's making. The apostle, it was only the apostles promised before Pentecost, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I don't believe that's true. Because Matthias was there and Joseph was there. Why am I forgetting these names? Joseph called Barsabbas was there and likely more. That they would receive the Holy Spirit. And then the outpouring comes and the 120 in the upper room receive the Holy Spirit. Honestly, I'm spending a lot of energy tonight arguing a point that I frankly don't care. Whether it was 12 speaking in tongues or 120 speaking in tongues on Sunday, May 23rd, 33 A.D., all right. Either way, the point is not every church-age saint speaks in tongues. Okay? Not then, not now, and clearly not now. Nobody speaks in tongues legitimately today in the body of Christ. All right. But when you are looking at the they in chapter 2 and verse 1, and you do look back to the end of chapter 2, he was added to the 11 apostles. Well, is that the nearest antecedent? Well, they prayed and said, well, is that limited? They put forward two men. Is that limited to the 11? It was a larger crowd that Peter was speaking to. Yes, the 11 were there, but it was also a larger group. And I think there's a legitimate discussion on the theys, whether it's we should limit it to the 12 or accept the full 120. And really, whichever way it was, does it make a difference? Not in the application of the giftedness. All right. Anyway, there's other lines of argumentation following. When the people from the different places heard them speaking, they said, are these not all Galileans? Well, technically not. Maybe, for all we know, there were some Judeans there in the upper room and some other non-Judeans. But if the Galileans take the lead, then it would be natural to lump them all in with a bunch of Galileans. If it's the 11 Galileans that are in the lead of this group of 120. Anyway. By the way, he makes a statement here. The others present in the upper room were not all Galileans. Some were from Jerusalem and Judea. And he says, look at verses 12 through 14, which don't prove the point. They don't prove the point at all. Others present in the upper room were not all Galileans. Nevertheless, I do think it's valid. All right. Biggest issue, I think, is, like I say, in 1 Corinthians, and it gets to that as his 12th point of argument. That's the only one I needed. 1 Corinthians 12:10. You know, not everyone speaks in tongues. All are not apostles, are they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? That's verses 29 and 30 of 1 Corinthians 12. All are not teachers, are they? All are not workers of miracles, are they? All do not have gifts of healings, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? All do not interpret, do they? You've got in all of these gifts, they are given as they're given, and only the recipients of those gifts do the activity. So, in any event, I do find it interesting, and I believe I taught this. I think the apostolic gift was an umbrella gift that could do all of the above. The apostles could heal, they could do miracles, they spoke in tongues, they prophesied. I believe that the gift of apostle was an umbrella gift that covered all 20. When it comes right down to it. All right. Conclusion has significance for the whole debate about tongues. That's the modern debate today. If tongues were only a sign gift to the apostles and only the apostles had the gift or other gifted believers, this would be confirmation of its temporary nature. Yeah. And the modern Pentecostal practice where they demand that everybody has to do it, it's the proof of your spirit indwelling, cannot be sustained by the example we have on the day of Pentecost or the other chapters later in the book of Acts. Okay, any questions on that? Yes, sir? Do you have the microphone?
I do.
You do have the microphone. All right.
The question may not be important as far as the tongues are concerned, but I think it's a larger issue, and that's why I had so much trouble with this in the next section. Is that he seems to be saying the bigger issue is that only the apostles received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And to me, that's huge, especially when you compare verse 4 and verse 38.
Well, see, I don't think he's saying that. And is there a paragraph where it looks like he says that?
Well,
no, I believe everybody receives the Holy Spirit. In the upper room, they received the Holy Spirit. I don't think he's saying that only the 12 received the Holy Spirit in the upper room.
There was a place where I believe he did say that. I have to find it again.
Okay. Yeah, I didn't read that.
That the Holy Spirit was part of that giftedness, and they conferred the Holy Spirit on others.
Mm-hmm. Well, they conferred the gift of tongues on others, and I think that's flawed too. We just need to fly him to Austin and start asking him questions.
Point 9.
He's still alive, right?
Yes. Point 9.
Uh-huh.
Just before the conclusion.
Yeah, whenever anyone received the gift of the Spirit and or tongues in the early church, Acts 8:18 teaches explicitly the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands.
Third, likewise, they and them on whom tongues of fire fell refer to the same apostles. You see that in point 3, the third one?
I'm sorry, I was looking at point 9. Point 3, you said?
Mm-hmm.
They and them, on whom the tongues of fire fell refer to the same apostles.
And even the first point when he says, only the apostles were promised,
right,
you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The "you" refers to the apostles.
Right, right.
That, to me, says his contention is that only the apostles received the Holy Spirit.
Ah.
And so only the apostles received tongues. And only by their conferring,
right,
by laying out of hands, did anybody else receive the Holy Spirit or tongues.
Oh, right, right. Yeah, I wouldn't agree with that either. That's silly. Maybe that's why he shoved it into the back of an appendix somewhere where nobody reads appendixes, right? I don't know. I can't imagine that is at all a prevalent view among evangelical churches. I mean, that just boggles my mind. But, all right. Let's try to cover the other appendixes. Were tongues a real language? Yeah, they were. They were known languages, and they were known by the people from those lands that came there and, you know, were shocked to hear those other languages. And that's the whole point. To the prophecy that it would be in these babbling languages, right? It would be in these barbarian tongues. And it's useful to go back to Isaiah and to see the prophecy as it was given in Isaiah, to see the fulfillment in the New Testament, and to have Paul give the the exposition of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And so the modern practice today where, well, it's just angelic tongues, or, well, it's just it's babble and only God understands kind of a thing, I think misses the entire point of what it was about. And actually, it's a Christian equivalent of paganism, because when you get to the end of this appendix, is that the pagans are doing this stuff in tribal cultures and so forth. Glossolalia is practiced by pagan practitioners. So I do think it's useful to distinguish between the gift of tongues, what he called xenolaleo, I think is what he called it, versus glossolalia, okay? That's useful. I think I highlighted that, so we'll spot it as we work our way through. But the idea of just babbling in some nonsensical thing is not compatible with the New Testament revelation. Anyway, I think if you recall how we taught this in our 1 Corinthians series, the tongues of angels in 1 Corinthians 13, this is hyperbole. This is overabounding exaggeration on Paul's part. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men, if I can speak every known human language, and even more than that, if I can speak even the angelic language, assuming there is one, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. Likewise, if I have the gift of prophecy and I have all knowledge, I know all mysteries, so maybe I have so much knowledge that I become omniscient, but I don't have love, okay? I'm nothing. And so what we have in every single one of these verses, if I have faith so as to remove mountains, man, that's a lot of faith. But I don't have love, then I have nothing. If I give myself to be burned, he's just going through extreme after extreme after extreme. This is maximum hyperbole as a feature of rhetoric to drive the point home. And I think that gets lost and missed when the modern Pentecostals try to say, well, this is angelic language. Yeah, no, it's demons that are causing you to babble. I get that. But it's not angelic language. What language do the angels speak anyway? Seems like every time they show up, the humans understand them. They must be speaking human. Okay. Anyway. So you can't use 1 Corinthians 13:1. The unknown tongue is, we talked about that in 1 Corinthians 14. One who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men but to God, for no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. And that's why you had to have an interpreter. The man speaking in tongues, maybe he's given the gospel to somebody in Parthian or what have you. He doesn't know what he's saying. He doesn't speak Parthian. Okay? He doesn't comprehend it with his own mind what it is that he's speaking. That's why you needed the interpreter, who can't speak it, but he can interpret it. Anyway, you'll notice there's a shortage of interpreters among Pentecostals today. I say a shortage, and that means zero, all right, when they're all babbling together in their frenzied thing, okay? By the way, I've never seen tongues in the United States, but boy, did we see it in Africa. Oh, man, was it all over the place in Africa. And I'm glad I had Steve Arnold with me, because he'd been exposed to some of that in Tulsa and other places, so... Anyway, let me get down through the rest of this. No, and you can't take the Romans 8 promise that we don't know how to pray, so the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for understanding. That is not a gift of tongues passage. That is a prayer passage. I did enjoy very much. I want to get this now, this work by William Samarin. And the studies that they've done on, they've actually submitted these tongue speakers to scientific scrutiny to record their babblings, to try to find a grammar and a syntax, all right? There's something that's common to all languages. There's no language that's without meaning. The Bible tells us that. He says, I suppose there's many languages in the world and none is without meaning. Language is designed to convey thought. It's designed to convey information, to transmit information from one mind to another mind through the medium of language. And with all the studies they've done to these demonic babblings, it's not linguistic. It's not language. There's no grammar. There's no syntax. And even even codes have laws. You can break a code. You can find meaning in any message that is a true message that has meaning in things there. All right. Yeah, here's the terms. Xenoglossia. And xenos referring to foreign or strange. I thought I had colored it. Turns out I didn't color it. Xenoglossia. That's worth coloring. As opposed to glossolalia. And maybe the terms aren't so useful because it's mixing and matching the glossa with the... In glossolalia, you put the tongue up front and then the speaking. And then the xenoglossia, you put the glossa at the back with xenos for strangers. But anyway, I guess it's functional. Yeah, I would like to read that work, and I don't know if it's available still or if I can find an out-of-print version, and I'd be kind of curious to read that. Anyway, the rest of this gets kind of linguistic and gets into some other things. Today's tongues are not real languages. No glossa, no matter how well constructed, is a specimen of human language because it is neither internally organized nor systematically related to the world man perceives. Turns out to only be a facade of language. Yep. Any other so-called code without pattern places a tongue out of the realm of the intelligible and into the unverifiable domain of the mystical. It almost becomes animalistic at that point. You know, animals communicate, but they don't have language. They do communicate. In some cases, they communicate audibly. You know, birds have their songs and dolphins have their chirpings and you know, dogs bark and cats meow. And there's a lot of animalistic audible communication that takes place. But it's not linguistic. It's not linguistic. That is our blessing in the image of God. Code without pattern. That's a good expression. Finally, Dr. Gary Maxey, longtime student of African religions, president of a large Nigerian seminary in Lagos, reports that glossolalia is present in pagan religions. And it's actually not just present, it's common in tribal cultures. All right, any questions on Appendix 2? Questions, follow-ups, thoughts, comments, objections? All right, has the gift of miracles ceased? Yes, it has. Of course, miracles can occur today. We can, you know, we received a $600,000 check in the mail. I think that's a miracle. All right, miracles happen all the time. I proposed to Sharon, and she said yes. There's a miracle. Okay. No, God is free to do all the miracles he wants to do because God didn't stop being God when the canon was complete. But the function of gifted church age saints with the gift of miracles is no longer necessary. It's like the gift of tabernacle building. Why don't people have the gift of tabernacle building anymore? You know, Holoban and these guys, I struggle to remember their names. They were gifted to, as skilled craftsmen, to make the furnishings for the tabernacle and to do the skillful engraving. All right? We actually saw them last Wednesday morning in the Proverbs class. Yes, miracles has ceased. Again, we're getting a lot of mileage out of 1 Corinthians 12:10. It was a purpose. Or 2 Corinthians 12, that the signs of a true apostle were performed among you. Even Hebrews, you know, when we talk about the message and how it was first given and how it was culminated in his son, and now it's those that are giving that message of his son. The introduction to Hebrews, I think, says a lot related to this. Anyway, no, we don't need miracles anymore. We don't need to validate New Testament authors anymore. And if we had miracles going on today, if we had gifted miracle workers today, then does that mean that they might receive new revelation? They might be expanding the canon? They might be writing new truth? I mean, why would God give the credentials for New Testament authors if he's not writing any more New Testament books? Anyway, I enjoyed this a lot. It was a useful chapter, a useful appendix. On page 673, I didn't color it, but it is noteworthy that even in the Old Testament, miracles weren't very common. They centered around a couple of epics, the Moses and Joshua time frame, the Elijah and Elisha time frame. All right. Didn't seem to have great miracles throughout all of Old Testament history. All right. Yeah, don't confuse the gift of miracles with the fact of miracles. Same thing with healing. Don't confuse the gift of healing with God choosing to heal somebody. And really, I think the best explanation for this, when you go to the in part description in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, that in part tandem is going to be done away. We no longer need that in part combination because we will have a perfect. And different things there. Yes, sir? Not the way this is happening. No. In fact, that's a good thing. I'll repeat the question. Do these come back in the millennium? There will be prophecy in the millennium. There will be prophecy in the millennium, and there will be prophets. In fact, the Jewish people will be in the prophetic office ministering to the Gentiles during the thousand-year reign of Christ. That's the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Okay? But it won't be in the millennium. It won't be an in part combination to try to make sense of things, okay? And in as we taught this in 1 Corinthians 13, remember, we have the beginning, we have a whole new stewardship that's being introduced that was never spoken of in the Old Testament. We have a whole new stewardship being introduced. That won't be true in the millennium because they'll be back to Israel's stewardship again in the tribulation and in the millennium. And they aren't going to need the in part combination for them to operate the way the early church needed the in part tandem so that they could operate as a church. Really, it was the revelation gifts, the apostles, the prophets, the word of wisdom, word of knowledge, the revelatory gifts were only as a measure until the New Testament could be written. Because, I mean, think, how would we operate Austin Bible Church if we didn't have a New Testament? You know, we wouldn't know anything about pastors or deacons. We wouldn't know anything about anything in the church age. And so that's why you had an in part. We know in part, that's Old Testament. We prophesy in part the revelation gifts until such time as each of the Greek books of the canon were completed. So,
that gives me more clarity. I appreciate that. I thought the knowledge, when it says we know in part, it was talking about the gift of knowledge.
Uh-huh.
And so you're saying it's not really talking about the gift of knowledge. They're saying that knowledge is knowing the Old Testament and the prophecy is.
Right.
That's what it is. Oh, okay.
Right.
Because I thought those were three gifts being laid out.
No, we know in part. See, when you have partial, you have part, and you're able to put those parts together.
That makes sense.
Right.
Gotcha. Okay, and you don't think in the millennium there probably will be maybe another testament maybe written?
Oh, it's conceivable, sure. Okay. Because again, the nature of the prophecies, the nature of the revelation, the nature of the shadow sacrifices, if in fact they are forward-looking instead of backward-looking, then I expect there will be teaching related to those animal sacrifices, paedrological teaching related to those animal sacrifices, in which case there may very well be a third canon. That's right. Mm.
And would that, you think if that was true, maybe it would be necessary to have these in part again? Because it would be similar to when that was written?
Maybe. Yeah, I don't know.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, it's kind of interesting, too, cessationism. when I've sat down, in fact, I've gone to coffee shops, I've met with tongue speakers and other charismatic types, and they want to debate me, and but they don't. They want to argue their practices is what they want to do. They want to defend their practices. Because I walk them through 1 Corinthians 13, 1 Corinthians 14. I show them the in part. I show them the necessity. And they want to talk about when the perfect comes, well, that's second advent of Jesus Christ. He's the only perfect person. And then you show, well, grammatically, no, this is a neuter noun. Jesus is masculine. And this can't be a reference to the second advent of Jesus Christ, because that's not going to end prophecy. It's going to start prophecy in the Joel 2 application. So you can work with them in this. You can show them all the doctrine you want. At the end of the process, I've had them say, well, yeah, I can't argue with the biblical case you're making, but all I can tell you is that I speak in tongues every day. Well, all right. Well, then we're not discussing theology. We are, you're describing to me your practices. Okay? And I believe it's a non-biblical practice and things there. All right.
Pastor Bob?
Yes, sir.
Could you turn back to page 674?
Yes, sir.
I might have missed this. I was looking something up. What I was asking about earlier, this was the statement. I thought it was later in another section, and it was. Right under the Jesus promise about miracles was given to the apostles. That was the statement.
Uh-huh.
There, even his promise to give the Holy Spirit's baptism was given only to the apostles.
Uh-huh.
Only they received the fulfillment of this promise at Pentecost. That was the statement that I was taking back to the first appendix.
Oh, okay. Yeah, that's wrong. I mean, I disagree with that. And even, too, when he said, greater works than these shall you do, he didn't say greater miracles. He said greater works. And I don't think it was a promise of miracles. I think it was a promise for achievements to the glory of God the Father, which we have in the church age. So I think that's a weak case, too, when in the upper room in John 13, John 14, we was talking about greater works than these will you do because I go to the Father. Those are the effects. It's the Father who does the effects. The Son leads in ministry, and the Holy Spirit empowers giftedness, but the Father achieves the effects. And the effects that the Father achieves through the bride are greater than the effects that the Father achieved through the Son. Just in terms of, I mean, just the volume and the magnitude and everything. You know, Jesus says all the things he did, he was just one guy for 3.5 years. But what's the body of Christ doing for 2,000 years? What's the Father doing through us for 2,000 years? And, I don't think those were promises of miracles in the upper room. So that was, I struggled with that. Okay, thank you. Notice, too, it's kind of, these faith healers and these other hucksters and these other... They're not biblical miracles, They seem to be partial. They seem to have relapses of their cancer. They seem to have, it's sad. They're not instantaneous, permanent miracles such as Jesus did. The claim that we brought somebody back from the dead. Did you read that? The claim that Wimber made or whoever that guy was. Anyway. No, the purpose of special signs and wonders was to confirm new revelation, which ceased with the apostles, as did the need for miraculous confirmation. Okay? When I left the sheriff's department, I surrendered my credentials. I purchased my badge. I kept my badge simply as a souvenir, but they're not legitimate credentials anymore, and I can't flash my badge and try to claim law enforcement status any longer. Anyway, so it follows that divine revelation ceased in the first century. Consequently, there is no need for miraculous gifts today. It's kind of funny, too. Or not funny, sad. Because you have, in later centuries, you have these Yehus that come along and claim, well, we're going to replace the New Testament now. Here's the newest, right? Whether it's Muhammad given the Quran or it's Joseph Smith given the Book of Mormon or whatever else, okay? And you think, okay, well, what miracles did Muhammad do? What miracles did Joseph Smith do? What prophecies did they utter? Did they get the short-term prophecies right that we can validate the long-term prophecies? None, 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 and none. You know how much prophecy there is in the Quran? Well, according to Ergun Kaner, none. I've read some and thought, well, maybe, Anyway, I'm not going to dispute Ergun Kaner tonight. I'm already disputing Norm Geisler. Who do I think I am? All right. No, I think most of Islamic eschatology comes from the Hadith. It comes from the traditions. It comes from other extra Quranic sources. That the Quran itself does not utter prophecy. And Muhammad did no miracles. So, all right. Two more. Ultradispensationalism, and then, what was Appendix 5? Resurrection body. Yeah. That's the one I thought we'd have most questions on. Ooh, what about the molecules of this body? You know. Anyway. Ultradispensationalism. Did you have questions on this? It bores me to death. These are the Acts 9 dispensational folks. These are the Pauline. I call them Paul idolaters. They worship Paul and his writings. They view that only the writings of Paul are for the church today. They reject James. They reject Hebrews. They reject 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. All of that is for Jewish people. And they're really actually anti-Semitic, I think, when it comes down to it. They got this concept of two churches, a Jewish church and a Gentile church, and it's ridiculous. And I think much of this in this appendix we've already addressed when we defined the boundaries of the church and proved that the church began at Pentecost. There is no other beginning date that you can accept. You can't take Acts 9, you can't take Acts 18 or any of these other places they try to begin the Gentile church. All right. If you encounter some of these guys, and occasionally you will, I was handed one of their tracts recently at the wedding reception for the Sterling wedding. And I was there up in Pflugerville at the reception, and we're sitting around the table and waiting for the food to get started, and somebody handed me one of these tracts and said, "What do you think about this?" And so I looked at it and didn't take, but page 2, and you realized, oh, wait a minute. This is one of these Acts 9 kind of Gentile church hyper-dispensational approaches to things. And look out. So they're around. You may encounter it occasionally. It's just not as prevalent as other things. I'll tell you something. You're much more common to come face-to-face with a Pentecostal than you are going to come face-to-face with an Acts 9 or hyper-dispensationalist. All right. Finally then, does the resurrection body have the same particles as before death? Well, yes and no. There are objections to the resurrection. And some of these objections remind me of the objections Paul was answering in 1 Corinthians 15. And when he was addressing those objections, I think he called them stupid. Didn't he say, "You fool"? When he was answering some of the objections, they want to know, well, what kind of body was he raised in and so forth. Understand, Jesus came out of the tomb, and it was that body that was laid in the tomb that was transformed, that was glorified, that came out of the tomb. And likewise, the multitudes that came out on that resurrection Sunday, they came out in their bodies. Yeah, there it is, "You fool." 1 Corinthians 15:36. So someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? Or, according to this appendix, is it their particles? Is it their material, molecules? And how many molecules are left anyway after the decaying process? And when it comes to our bodies today, right here in this room, we don't have the same molecules we had a month ago. Okay? We're constantly sloughing off dead cells and adding new cells, and the body is in a constant decaying and rebuilding process. That's just called life. It stops when you're dead, of course. But I don't have all the answers, obviously. If your cadaver is relatively intact and generally speaking in one place, that's simple enough to understand. But, you know, you look at the language in Isaiah with dry bones and how he breathes life back into it, and the skin comes back and the flesh comes back and so forth. You know, but what do you do with, they were eaten by lions, they were thrown overboard, they were eaten by sharks, you become fish food when you're buried at sea and so forth. You know, well, I think the Creator God of the universe knows where every molecule is. He can count the hairs on your head. If you are dispersed, and stop to consider every single human that's ever walked this earth, that goes back 6,000 years or more. In fact, I use the Sutterfield chronology, so I date Adam and Eve at 6,000 BC. So we've had 8,000 years of human history, and Adam and Eve are gonna be resurrected to stand on the millennial earth. Well, where are their molecules today? Their particles today. All right. Anyway. Clearly, it's going to be easier, like I say, if the cadaver is relatively intact. I have read some of the oddest particles, the oddest theories, including one, they call it a God particle. They call it every human on the planet, there's one particular atom in your body that is unique to you, and it is indestructible, no matter what. It is an indestructible particle. That's just a theory. I mean, nobody's ever found this thing, but and so that's what he's going to take and build the new you out of. Well, okay, but if that's true, wouldn't there have been other body parts left behind in the tomb when Jesus walked forth? And there was no other body parts left behind in the tomb when Jesus walked forth. It was his entirety that was transformed. So anyway, like I say, people write a lot of things and speculate on different things about that. All right, well then for next week, any questions on that? I do accept it's a physical bodily resurrection. Because again, it's the example of Christ, it's the example of the multitudes in Jerusalem. The tombs were opened and they walked forth. Okay? I think also you go to dry bones in Ezekiel 37 and it's a bodily physical resurrection. So, yeah. Ooh, that means mom's in my office. The urn with my mother's remains. We haven't decided what we're going to do with that urn yet, so it's sitting on a shelf in my office right now. Next to the other urn, we bought a set for mom and dad, and dad's not gone yet, so so mom's still sitting in my office. And if the dead in Christ rise first, then, you know, we could hear a trumpet, and I'll be, you know, in my office studying, and mom's going to be standing right there. Wow. All right. Well, next week we'll do reincarnation in Appendix 6. We'll do the general councils of the church, the development of Roman Catholicism. Oh, joy, that'll be fun. In Appendix 7, and then Appendix 8, the role of the New Testament apostles, which we've kind of already covered anyway. Foundational. All right, foundational. So read 6, 7, and 8 for next week. We'll knock that out, and then we'll have a two-week break as we approach ordination. All right? Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this night. Thank you for your glory. I do pray, Father, for those that are studying, not only here locally, but also remotely. We've got students elsewhere that are listening to these MP3s or watching these YouTube videos. Just thank you for your faithfulness in the life of these students as they study to show themselves approved. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.